Good morning. My name is Randy. I'm a member here at Creekside. Good morning. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning. Before I begin, though, I've noticed at Creekside that once whoever's preaching at the end of the message says amen, people start talking and they don't hear anything else that's said. And there is a housekeeping issue that is important. And so I'm going to give it to you now. I'll give it to you later, too, but you won't hear it then. Right after, we're going to be moving right after the service to the auction for the kids. And the prayer team will still be available. They'll just be a little farther out on each side of the platform because the platform is going to be transformed into some kind of an auction block. So just remember that if you're in need of prayer, seriously. There is always someone here who is willing and able to pray for you if you need prayer. So we want to highlight that and underline that. And in the midst of all the chaos after the service, there will be a few places of shelter there with people with lanyards on who will be praying, available to pray for you. So working through Ecclesiastes, I talked to somebody before the service. I said, I wish I was more excited about the message. And they said, well, you're preaching in Ecclesiastes. What do you expect? So I am excited about the solution for the book of Ecclesiastes. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But I want to start by sharing a couple things that in the course of reading and watching sermons on the book and everything, I'd like to share with you. Alistair Begg, in his introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes, talks about the American paradox. He says individuals grow up being told they can be anything they want to be, but they don't know what they want to be. There seems to be no cause for their unhappiness, which makes them unhappy. They're more connected to more people through the internet than could ever have been possible in all of history, and yet they have never felt more alone. They want to be accepted, but they feel so dreadfully alienated. They've never had so much, and they have never had so little. When I was a young man, years and years ago, in 1969, 70, Peggy Lee sang a song, and it's haunted me ever since. It's a song where she talks and sings and talks and sings and talks and sings. I will not sing. But this is what Peggy Lee said, which is kind of, I mean, it's been, what, 55 years? Wow. It's been 55 years, but the thoughts are still pretty much the same. She says, I remember when I was a very little girl, our house caught on fire. I'll never forget the look on my father's face as he gathered me up in his arms and raced through the burning building out to the pavement. And I stood there shivering in my pajamas and watched the whole world go up in flames. And when it was all over, I said to myself, is that all there is to a fire? When I was 12 years old, my father took me to a circus, the greatest show on earth. There were clowns and elephants and dancing bears, and a beautiful lady in pink tights flew high over our heads. And as I sat there watching, I had the feeling that something was missing. I don't know what, but when it was over, I said to myself, is that all there is to a circus? And then I fell in love with the most wonderful boy in the world. We'd take long walks down by the river or just sit for hours gazing into each other's eyes. We were so very much in love. And then one day he went away and I thought I'd die, but I didn't. And when I didn't, I said to myself, is that all there is to love? I know what you must be saying to yourselves. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh, no, not me. I'm not ready for that final disappointment. Because I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you, when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. Well, that's kind of what the writer of Ecclesiastes was saying, probably Solomon. Lived the good life, had everything anybody could ever want, more than anybody could ever want, maybe even. And basically, Ecclesiastes is saying the same thing. Things don't change. If you think this generation is different than any other, it might be different in terms of the electronic devices or some of those other peripherals, but at the core of things, this is life under the sun, whether it's when Solomon wrote the book, or 1969 when I was young, or today when I'm not young anymore. Each generation has its own ways of expressing the emptiness it feels. And while Solomon doesn't use the same language that Peggy Lee did in her song, there's a few phrases that pop up repeatedly, and others who have preached already in the first three about the first three chapters have referred to those words: vanity, emptiness, striving after wind, an unhappy business. And so here we are in chapter 4, more vanity, more unhappy business, more striving after the wind. And I got to tell you, thankfully, we get the text weeks before we speak on it. But I found myself over and over again reading through it again, reading through the book again, and thinking, is that all there is? There's got to be more. And chapter 4 doesn't even have the word God in it. So here I get to speak to you this morning about a chapter in the Bible that doesn't even have God. The book of Esther doesn't have the word God in it either, but at least it's a story about God's providence, and even though he's not mentioned by name, you see his hand in the whole progression of the story. We don't have that in chapter 4. So with that as a starting point to encourage you all, but on a serious note at the same time, I mean, this is God's word. We believe at Creekside, we are firmly convinced that it's God's inerrant word, that God wrote it for a purpose, it's his purpose, that it's valid. So when I or you or anybody else comes to his word and we're not getting it, it's not the problem. The word is not the problem. It's us, and we need help this morning. I need help. You need help listening to me. So let's pray and ask God to do, because we're here because God's called us here today. Whether you think you decided or not, God decided that you and I are going to be here together this morning. And let's ask him to do what only he can do. Let's pray. Father, we've all come in this morning knowing what we want in life. Maybe we're very articulate about it, or maybe we're not, but by our actions and our thoughts and our emotions, we can pretty much tell where we're headed or where we think we want to be headed. But Lord, I know that you know what you want for us, and you know what's good for us. You are good and you do good. We also know the older we get that what we think is good and what you think is good isn't always the same thing. And I pray this morning that you would give us what you want to give us out of this chapter of the word that you inspired. We need your Holy Spirit's help. I pray you'd give us hearts that would be receptive to what you want to say to us. I pray that I wouldn't get in your way, and that Lord Jesus Christ would be clearly seen this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So before I read the chapter, I'll ask you to stand in just a minute. Trying to get a sense of the chapter, it's kind of disjointed, but there are some things that are repeated, and I'm going to approach the chapter by looking at the things that are repeated. 4 times in this chapter, Solomon will say, I saw, and then he's going to talk about what he saw. And then he's going to make observations about what he saw, and you're going to find the phrase, better than. He's going to do some comparisons. You'll find that phrase about 19 times in the book. The first 4 times are in this chapter. Better is this than that. Better this than that. So he's going to see something. He's going to come to a conclusion about which is more valuable, 2 different things in life. And that's how we're going to go through the chapter. And when we get done, we'll say, is that all there is? And then I'm going to break a rule of expository preaching, and I'm just going to take you to Jesus after that directly and show you how he gives hope to chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. Not because Ecclesiastes specifically speaks about him, but Ecclesiastes speaks about the enormous need we have in our relationships for somebody who knew how to live life under the sun the way it was supposed to be lived. And that's him. And so we'll get there, Lord willing. We've got little bit of time here. I may go fairly quickly through the what he saw and what he concluded so we can get to the important part about how Jesus fixed it all. I know that sounds simplistic, but that's the gospel. Things are messed up. Jesus fixed it. Just stand with me, please, and we're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is God's word to us this morning. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor, born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after wind. You can be seated. So the word owl might help to follow what I'm going to talk about this morning. We're going to look at oppression, work, and labor. So those are the main points. We're going to look at what he saw, what Solomon saw, what he concluded, and then we'll go through all four of them, and then we'll see how Christ has come to take those things that are so depressing that we see and transform them. Life in the sun is the only way to live under the sun. So the first is oppression. He sees oppression. He sees people mistreating other people. He sees the tears of the oppressed. He sees the power was on the side of the oppressor, and people were using their power for their own advantage at the expense of other people. And two times, he says in these first three verses, there was no one to comfort them. This is the way people treat other people. This is the way fallen man and women, men and women, use their power. They use it for their own advantage at the expense of other people. I had a really long list of statistics, but you don't need me to give you a bunch of statistics. You can go from the murder of the unborn to the chemical castration of young boys to the genocide in so many countries in the world. I mean, just turn on the news and watch it, and you'll see those in power oppressing those who don't have power and no one to comfort them. And you're kidding yourself if you think that when your people are in power, they're not going to do it. Because if you look at the course of human history, whoever comes to power ends up using their power for their own benefit. So what's Solomon's conclusion there? It's kind of an interesting conclusion there in verse 2. Well, basically, it's better to be dead than to be oppressed. At least if you're dead, you're not suffering under oppression anymore. You're not crying anymore. And then he doubles down and says, better yet, that you're never born. The people who are better, the best off are the people who never existed, which I can't make that work logically in my mind. If you never existed, how you could be better off, but that's a, anyway. The point being, life under the sun, the way it was when Solomon looked at it, there were a lot of people who would have been better off just not existing at all. And some of you may feel that way this morning or may have felt that way. You know, my life would have been better if I just wasn't. I want you to know there's a solution. It's not in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, but we're going to get to that by the end of the chapter. But I want you to know, if you feel that way, I mean, sometimes when you're a kid, you know, I wish I'd never been born, and then you kind of snap out of that. But there are people in this world who have never had a break, ever, in their entire life. And it's like, what's the point? And Solomon looked at it and says, what's the point? More encouragement, chapter 4, or verse 4 here. He's talking about work now, and there's two different sections. First, he talks about the role of envy in the workplace, and there's some disagreement in terms of translations. If you have King James or New King James, he says that in verse 4, I saw that all toil and all skill in work result in envy of one's neighbor. So the focus is the person who's not working is envying the person who's excelling. And we've seen that. ESV and some of the other translations say that envy is the motivating force that makes us work, and that Solomon, using hyperbole, says all work is motivated by envy. But either way, this, the reality of work under the sun is that we're always competing with each other. There's always competition. You know, you want a bigger share of the market. Well, to get a bigger share of the market, somebody else has to get a smaller share of the market. And so there's that envy that's going on all the time. And so Solomon says it's vanity. It's striving after the wind. And then in verse 4, he's going to look at the opposite from industry motivated by envy. And we have the fool who is just folding his hands around his iPhone. Oh, I guess that's not in there. Or his remote, or his controller, or, but just not doing anything. And it says it eats his flesh. Now, it's not, it's kind of a striking imagery. The idea is, and it's used again later on in Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs, but the idea is he's just destroying himself. He's not actually consuming his own physical body, but he's just destroying his potential and just ruining his life. And so he takes the envious person who's working to get ahead in the world, contrasts him with the fool who's not doing anything, just wasting his life. And then he draws a conclusion, a better than conclusion here in verse 6. Better is a handful with quietness than two hands full with toil and a striving after the wind. Basically saying, basically in work, just find a good balance. Don't work too much, work enough, just don't create more problems for yourself by working too hard. And time is limited, so I'm not going to go any farther along with that one. And then he goes on in chapters, or in verses 7 through 12. He's thinking about work, and then he talks about this guy he sees as a workaholic. He's single. He doesn't have any kids. He's working day and night. He's never satisfied. His bank account is never, the numbers are never big enough, and he just keeps working and working and working. And ESV says that he never asks in verse 8, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Other translations say that he does ask himself that. But either way, that the question is, what's the point of working and amassing wealth if you're just going to die and leave it to who knows who? So we've got envy in the workforce. We've got solitary work that's not worth anything. And then Solomon kind of steps back, and I kind of try to imagine he's talking or thinking through this whole thing, and now he's going to come up with this section that's really pretty good advice. I mean, there's nothing wrong with this advice here in verse 9 and following. Two are better than one. See, he's just thought about this guy working by himself, and it's kind of a, oh, by the way, you know, one person working is okay, but two people working together, you get more from two people working together than you'd get from two people working separately. So he makes this declaration that two are better than one. And then he's going to give some examples why they're better. They're more productive in verse 9 because they have a good reward for their toil. They protect each other from failure in verse 10. If one falls, the other one can pick him up. Woe to him who is alone when he falls and hasn't another to lift him up. And then in verse 11, they protect each other from the elements. If two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Now, in our society, we think that refers to to marriage or something like that, but there's no sexual context here in in the Far Eastern culture, when people would travel together, if it was cold, the elements were cold, they didn't have any trouble just huddling up together on the ground to stay warm. It was a completely innocent thing, but it's just a statement that two people together stay warmer than two people apart, especially when there's no heating involved. And then protection. It's better to be together for protection. If though a man, verse 12, might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. And then probably Solomon is quoting a well-known proverb, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So Solomon's not limiting himself to the idea of just two people working together, but this idea that more people together are better than people trying to go it on their own as lone rangers. And then wisdom and leadership, verses 13 through 16. That's kind of interesting. One commentator describes these verses as Hebrew usage at its worst. Now, I'm not a Hebrew expert. I did take 3 years of Hebrew in college, but I've forgotten almost everything except Bokat Or, which is let there be light. That's the only thing I still remember. But apparently people who really know Hebrew look at these verses and they can't figure them out. One person thinks verses 13 through 16 should drive expositors to despair. So it's really hard to know what it says. And the conclusion then, of course, as one person said, is that any translation or interpretation of these verses is uncertain. So I'll give you an uncertain translation. You can have your own uncertain translation. But I want to focus specifically on the better than part, because whatever else it says there, whether there's one or two or three people involved here, is there a young ruler and an old king and a second ruler, young ruler? Or is the old king the guy that was once the young ruler or the poor young guy? It's not real clear. But the point that Solomon's making here is it's better to be young and poor than to be old and rich, because the old guy won't listen to anybody's advice, the old king. And Solomon's making a play here for wisdom. And we've seen that in the book of Proverbs. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than him. Do you think you don't need to listen to anybody? You're in bad shape. And that can be true if you're young, not listening to your parents, or if you're young adults, not thinking you need any help with your family, or if you're an old guy like me, thinking you've been around long enough, nobody has anything to tell you or to teach you. I'm so thankful for Roy Knight. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. If it wasn't for Roy, I wouldn't be here this morning. In fact, I wouldn't be anywhere, because Roy was my mother's pastor when she was a kid growing up in Long Beach, California. And the Knight family, that and the Evans family, that's my mom's family, there were a bunch of boys there, and then my mom. And so the boys, they lived a couple blocks from the beach, and they would go and surf all the time. And my mom would stay home, and then she would joyfully fix meals for the boys. And so all the boys would come, and Barbara would have some kind of mac and cheese or something to fill up their stomachs. And well, anyway, when my mom was a senior in high school, my grandpa, John, left my grandma, Mary, and went off with another woman. And my grandma was devastated. And Roy and Critty, his wife, took my mom aside. Mom was thinking about coming up and going to what's now George Fox. Back then it was called Pacific, but it was in Newburgh. She was going to go to George Fox. And Roy and Critty took her aside. She was a pretty responsible young woman. And they said, we'll take care of your mom. You need to go to college. And so mom came up to George Fox, and 4 years later met Robert, and here I am. But without Roy, Randy wouldn't be here. And so I'm so thankful for Roy. Well, decades after that, Roy was living in the manor up here. And I went and saw him. He was 94 years old or something, 95 years old. Just what a sweet man. He was sitting there, and we're talking, and there's a lot of other stories about Roy, but we're talking, and tears streamed down his face, and he said, you know, Randy, God's teaching me something new every day. And I thought, that's how I want to go out. And this old king, he was bad off because he wouldn't take advice. May we, as we get old, I'm talking to you old geezers now, I hope you've cultivated this sense of wonder and willingness to be instructed even in your old age. Don't ever be an old Christian who knows it all and the Bible says, and you won't listen to anybody else who has any possible different way of looking at the scripture. And we're not talking about falsehood or heresy. We're just talking about the marvelous wonder of grace that is, you can't get to the bottom of it. So don't get old and get stuck in your ways. Don't be like the old king and just focus in on, taking advice wherever it comes from and weighing it and not ending up like this old guy. Solomon says, the poor and wise youth was better off than the old and foolish king. And he seems to be saying in this that every young person, in his example, these young guys who became king, eventually the people didn't want to follow them either. And it seems to be, the idea seems to be that the general tendency is as you get into power and you get older, you stop listening and you get stuck in your ways. And may God deliver us from that. Individually and at Creekside, may we always be willing for the next thing that God has for us in Christ. So there we are at the end of chapter 4, and rightly so, we would say, is that all there is? Let me tell you about Jesus. 1 John, John's talking about, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son, and he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, life in relationships with oppression and competition and trying to do it on your own and not listening to advice and losing the allegiance of other people because you're not willing to listen. All of those things are the fruit of a life under the Son without the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is life, and it's found in his Son. And I've been challenged the last few weeks as I've gone over and over and over in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 by the statement that Jesus made, and I'm sure I've used it before, but and John may have been thinking about this earlier because he wrote it down in chapter 5 of his gospel. Jesus is speaking to some people, and he says, you search the scriptures, and back then they just had the Old Testament. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So somehow, Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And I think it's bearing witness to him in this sense. Ecclesiastes 4 is, this is what you get without Jesus. But unlike this king at the end of chapter 4, who wouldn't take advice and the people have no joy in him, the Lord Jesus Christ is the king that has come and who will reign, and we will rejoice in him forever because everything he does is perfect. There is a greater king to come, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the oppression there in the first verses there. There's no one to comfort him. Aaron sang this morning, we sang with him about wiping every tear from our eyes, and we read that in Revelation. But the reason the Lord Jesus can wipe every tear from our eyes is not just that he died for us and rose again, and he will reign for eternity, that he will chase the oppressor, that he will judge the oppressor, every oppressor, that there will be justice. That is a joyful thing. But even now, subjectively, in your life today, he is offering you comfort because he knows what it is to be oppressed. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, Isaiah says. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. If you're looking for somebody who understands what you're going through, he is the one who understands. He lived life under the sun. He came willingly, the only one who ever did. He came to this earth. He lived in a human body, and he endured oppression. He endured the fruits, the result of people using their power for their own ends at the expense of everybody else, and the ultimate expression of that abuse of power was nailing him, the sinless Son of God, to the cross so that they could keep their power structure. He knows if you're being treated unfairly. Life isn't fair. You're going to feel that sooner or later. But you need to know, even if nobody else knows, even if you don't think anybody else understands you, that today you can, in your own heart, look to him and he understands what you're going through because he's already been there. And he's been there in spades. He has experienced more oppression, more injustice than you will ever experience because he loved you enough to take everything you deserved upon himself and die in your place and take the wrath of God for you so that eventually, maybe not in this life, but eventually, you will be set free from all of that and you will enter into a relationship with him for eternity and he will wipe all those tears and, as Keller says, everything wrong will be made right. You don't get that in Ecclesiastes 4. But you get it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just encourage you that he's able to comfort you this morning. I just love what he said. We know the Christmas thing, you know, about Jesus and people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and we do that during Christmas each year. But notice verse 4 of that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. The rod of his oppressor you have broken. And that's prophetically talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when Christ came, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads this prophecy out of Isaiah, a different one, but out of Isaiah. And part of what he says is this: he has sent me to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, the greatest oppression you and I have is we're oppressed by our own sin, that we are slaves to our own rebellion, that we have chosen to do what we want to do instead of what God wants to do. And Jesus came to set us free from that and ultimately set us free from everyone on the outside who is oppressing us as well. But Jesus, when he read that scripture about setting at liberty those who are oppressed, he went on to say, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Someone came to live under the sun who didn't have to. Someone came to live under the sun who created the sun. Someone came who existed before anything was created. But he came as a man and took on all the limitations of a human being and lived under the sun and did it right and was oppressed and was mistreated and saw all the things that are wrong and experienced those things for himself. And then he took your sin and my sin upon himself and he died and he was raised again. And now he offers himself to anyone who will receive him. We're going to have to live under the sun. I mean, we're human beings. We have a physical life. There's nothing wrong with the physical life itself. It's sin that has messed everything up. But you and I have the opportunity, and I want to say to you this morning, if you haven't experienced that, I'd encourage you. The only way to live under the sun is to live in the sun. Under the sun. We're still under the sun, but we're in Christ. And he is the one who shields us. He is the one who comforts us. And also, and this is critical for us, he is the one who lives in us so that we can live under the sun in a way different from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So that we don't use our power for ourselves, but we use the power that we have in any relationship to serve those in that relationship. So that we don't work just to get ahead. We work so we can serve others, so we can care for other people. I love it. Ephesians chapter 4. There's a whole bunch of instructions Paul gives to people who just became Christian on how to live, and he's given them some practical stuff. And he says, let the thief who stole steal no more. That makes sense. But then he goes on to say, let him work. Why? To take care of his own needs? No. So that he might have something to give to somebody else. So the thief comes to Christ, and then he goes to work, and instead of stealing stuff, he's giving stuff away. That's life under the sun, in the sun. And we need to be able to see that. And you and I, if we have put our faith in Christ and we are living in him and by his grace and in obedience to him, we have the opportunity as a community, and you can call it Creekside, but it doesn't have to have the Creekside name on it, living as believers, living in a way under the sun that is so different that people are going to say, maybe that's not all there is. Maybe there's something more than Ecclesiastes 4. Maybe there's something more than endlessly going to the next page, clicking on the next screen, looking for hours for something that's going to fill the emptiness. Maybe there's another way of living. And God in his wisdom has chosen a bunch of rebels, misfits, people with all kinds of problems and issues, and he's brought them all together in Jesus Christ. And he says, okay, now, if you will let me, I'm going to use you to show those living under the sun apart from Christ what life was meant to be, even in a sin-sick world. You and I have that opportunity. Let's not miss the chance. Let's look at Ephesians 4, and as we go through the rest of this book and read more about all the things that aren't right, remember, there is a solution. There is one who lived under the sun the way he was supposed to live, and he gives us the opportunity to learn from him, walk and receive the forgiveness he obtained for us, and then live that out in a way that we're living under the sun in a way that is totally non-Ecclesiastes in our approach. And we'll start that with the auction and go from there after church. So, Aaron, if you want to come forward, one last appeal. There's people around us, and you may be thinking, is this all there is to life? You know, there's a big difference between pleasure and satisfaction. You can do a lot of things in life that give you pleasure, but you'll find when you're done, you're still not satisfied. You will find satisfaction in the Son of God if you'll just turn to him. Acknowledge that you've rejected him and rebelled against him, that his way is right and your way is wrong, and enter into a new life. And those of us who have, let's start living like it. Let's show people there is a different way to live than what society tells us.